Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We left off last time we were in Genesis with verse 6. So we'll be focusing on verse 7 and following this morning. I'm going to read the whole chapter 15, again this morning. So let's give careful attention to God's holy, infallible word. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." We'll end our reading there. Well, several weeks ago when we looked at the first part of Genesis 15, we saw that God confirmed to Abram that he would, in fact, have a son. He would make him a great nation and so on, even as innumerable as the stars, as he illustrated for him. And we looked at the question that came up that has come up really over the time we've been looking at God's relationship with Abram. That is, how can Abram even have a relationship with God? How can he receive these promises? And the answer comes in verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It was because God gave Abram his righteousness. God gave Abram his right standing before God. And we noted that this was not a righteousness, a right standing that Abram could have in and of himself. He was not perfect. He was a sinner like all of mankind. We saw that this verse 6 is the most quoted verse from Genesis in the New Testament, and connected particularly by Paul to the full understanding of this, that it is the righteousness of Christ given through faith, and that all who have Abram's faith, a faith in God, that God can only give us this right standing that we need to have a relationship with him through faith. And all who have that faith are descendants of Abram. Well, in chapter 15, there is this pattern where God speaks. He speaks a promise, a blessing on Abram. And then Abram responds with a question, questioning what God has said. Then God responds again, confirming what he said. And we see that again this morning as Abram asks for deeper faith. This pattern begins in verse 7 where God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So again, God repeats this promise. Before in chapter 13, verse 15, he had said to Abram, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Verse 17, he said, walk around the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So God is repeating this promise. But then Abram responds in verse 8. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How can I know this with certainty? Now, Abram's question here might seem at first like a doubting, maybe even an unbelieving question to ask of God. But I don't think we should take it that way. Verse 6 confirms Abram's true faith. And we noted that this is clearly not the point at which Abram comes to faith. But it's the point at which Moses presents us with Abram's faith. And the fact that it is a righteousness that's not his own that was given to him. So Abram had true faith. But true faith doesn't exclude the possibility of any sort of doubt or questioning. But true faith that directs those questions and lack of understanding and even doubts directs them to God in faith. You think of Thomas and what he said to the Lord Jesus after he finally met him after the resurrection. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. I think this is similar here. Abram believes, but he's asking for deeper faith and understanding. And I trust that you, as I, can identify with Abram here. Truly believing and knowing and loving God. But also at times knowing that trusting God is the hardest thing to do sometimes. Now it is enough. It would have been enough for Abram to take God at his word, right? In a real sense, we don't need more than the word of God. God is God. What God says is to be believed and obeyed. And yet, God is pleased to go beyond that, to give us signs and confirmations over and over again of his word, of his promise. Think of the signs that he's given to us, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. Those are gracious pictures and confirmations for us of what God has promised, confirming that to us. Right? God's word is enough, but he's given us these signs. He's given us the written word, right? His word. That we would have this record and testimony of his faithfulness over thousands of years. So God's word is enough, but he grants signs to his people. Now, I don't think we should take this account of Abram's question here as a license to ask for a sign of God whenever we might feel like it or whenever we might be struggling with obedience. And I think there are several reasons for that. First of all, Abram, I think of the very different context he was in. He didn't have any sacraments or signs like these from God yet. He didn't have these regular confirmations of God's promises. Secondly, he didn't have the written word. He didn't have this testimony of God's faithfulness to many, many believers in thousands of years past. And the testimony of millions of saints before him coming to Christ and so on as we do. And finally, we simply don't have this same relationship and dialogue and visions and such that Abraham did with the Lord And so it's not a license to ask for a sign anytime we might want to put out a fleece, if you will. But yet, I want to highlight the fact that this chapter and the scriptures make clear that God graciously gives signs and assures us. He condescends to assure us of his promises. And it's the refusal of those signs that God does give that is unbelief. Not asking God for greater, deeper faith and understanding, as it seems Abram is doing here. Well, I want to touch on God's response to Abram generally first, and then come back in the end this morning to understand specifically why this response, why this ceremony here is so meaningful and powerful. So generally speaking, God's response is to confirm his promise in a covenant ceremony. That's what we have in the second half of chapter 15 here. We read in verse 9, God's response is, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, this is a very strange scene to us, right? We don't have anything like this ritual in our culture, in our day, or in the church today. So this seems very odd. It doesn't lay out for us fully the meaning of this. That's because the ancient readers of this would have recognized what is going on immediately. Just as if, you know, say in 2,000 years from now, a future civilization digs up our civilization or finds a book of ours in which they read about a cultural ritual in which people make a cake and put candles on it and wear pointy hats and give presents and sing. They might think this sounds like a very strange ritual and wonder what it's about. But to you, it's very common and normal and meaningful, right? You know immediately, though I haven't said the meaning of it at all, that describes a birthday party. Well, that's what we have here. These are the elements of the formalization, the formal ratification, if you will, or signing, as we might do today, of a covenant, an agreement, a contract, if you will. That's what this is. You know, if you are purchasing a house, you will have to go through a legal process to formalize that purchase, and you will have much greater confidence in purchasing or selling your house to someone if there's a formal legal process, if there are documents to sign and official legal people there. That will be much more confident for you than just a handshake or a verbal agreement, right? That's sort of what's going on here. God is taking this another step beyond just his word, saying, telling Abram his promises. He's signing on the dotted line. He's sealing it with what was known as a covenant ceremony to ratify the covenant. So the way it worked was, the two parties would come together in agreement to the terms of their agreement, whether it was over land or business or water or whatever they were agreeing over. They would cut animals in two, as Abram did here, and put them on opposite each other, so it was a path down the middle. And both of the people who had agreed, both parties to this covenant, this agreement, would walk between the animals. And the idea was that what was done to these animals, they were killed, right? They were cut in half, they necessarily died. What was done to them should be done to me if I'm one of the parties in the agreement, if I break my part of the bargain. Right? If I go against what we've agreed to, may this be done to me. Okay, so we call this a self maledictory or a self imprecatory oath. You're calling curses against yourself if you break what has been agreed to, if you break what you've promised to the other person. It's an expression of how serious you're taking this agreement, that you won't break faith with this other person. We don't have any ceremonies like this in our culture, but we do have some phrases that sort of point to the same sort of self-maledictory spirit, if you will. We talk about signing your life away, right? If you purchase a house or something like that, or I don't know if kids say this anymore, but traditionally kids have this little oath they give to each other. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Jane is saying it along with me. Okay, don't do that. But that's a calling curses on yourself if you're not serious about what you're committing to. So sort of a similar idea. Well, there are examples, references to this in extra biblical sources. There's also another example of this, or reference to this idea, this ceremony, in Jeremiah 34. I encourage you to turn there to Jeremiah 34. Beginning in verse 8 of Jeremiah 34, Jeremiah explains that the king and the people, the king of Israel and the people under him, have made a covenant. They've come together and covenanted with each other before God to reform themselves and to obey God's law in a way that they hadn't been before, particularly to release their slaves on the seventh year. Okay, they were to release slaves on the seventh year, sort of after the pattern of the Sabbath day. And so they made this covenant, and they all did it. They all released their slaves. So they hadn't been doing this. They hadn't been obeying God's law. But then some of them, as it explains here in chapter 34, took their slaves back. They went back on their covenant. And so they broke the covenant that they made with each other before God to obey in this. And then in verse 17, we have God's response. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So this is clearly the same thing as what God has set up for Abram here. This covenant that the king made with the people, some of the people broke. And so God said, they now deserve to be cut in pieces as those animals, to be judged, because they went against their word before God. Well, before it's actually acted out here in Genesis 15, though, God tells Abram something further. So I'm going to look at verses 13 to 16 first. We read in verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. This, of course, is a reference to the time that God's people, that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spent in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. Even as they grew as a nation, they eventually were enslaved. God is telling Abram that it was not going to be a simple upward trajectory for his family to living in and ruling over this land of promise. There's going to be much struggle and suffering for them before they come to know this promise. You know, Abram has already confronted the fact that he doesn't have a son yet. Here, he learns that there's going to be a significant delay, sort of like the delay that he experienced waiting for his son. Even when his great nation of a family is growing, a delay in receiving this promise of the land. When Abram was first promised that he was going to have descendants that would be like the sand of the seashore, or the stars in the sky, and they would have this land, everything he could see, he might have imagined that he was going to have dozens of children, hundreds of grandchildren, thousands of great-grandchildren, and they would just slowly or fairly rapidly rise to power in the land of Canaan. But God is telling them that, in fact, they're going to live somewhere else for a long time, and in fact, they're going to be oppressed where they are. And God had a greater plan to display his power and his glory and his grace in saving his people from Egypt and bringing them back to this land. He also had purposes that related to the Amorites. He says in verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite is not a specific people group. It's sort of a general catch-all for all of the people groups in Canaan. God is going to use his people, but not for hundreds of years, to judge the people of Canaan. He's not yet ready to do that. So this is part of his plan as well. It might note here that it would be an encouragement to the Israelites when they first read or heard what Moses wrote here all these years later, that the circumstances that they were in, whether being chased by Egyptians or suffering in the wilderness or facing enemies in Canaan, that these were not unforeseen in God's plan. These were not evidences that God had abandoned them or that God was not strong enough, but rather they were part of his plan to glorify himself through their great salvation. We also might note that this, the fact that there is delay and suffering before final promise, is the nature of God's promises and their relation to the church in every age. We live with this reality still. Suffering precedes final judgment. Suffering precedes final fulfillment. When Christ returns, as we're waiting for him to do, that will be the first time in history that the church does not, as part of God's plan, still wait through and expect suffering before final reward and fulfillment. And Jesus promised these things. Last month, we looked at his promise or his blessing in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. He tells his people to expect wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and in Matthew 25. And he says these are merely the beginning. God is refining and strengthening his church in our day too, as he always has been, in waiting on him and trusting his promises, in trusting his plan, not ours. And so that he will more greatly glorify himself and more magnificently, graciously save us. Let's look then and finally at the rest of this passage and see how it is that God so powerfully confirms his promise in answer to Abram's question, how may I know? How may I know? So back to this ceremony that is God's answer to Abram. In verses 17 and 18 we read, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So the scene is set here. We have the two parties to this covenant, right? God and Abram. And the promises have been made that the animals have been divided, and there's a path between the animals. It reminds me, again, of the day we signed for our house. Right, we signed our life away, if you will. The two parties were there. We were there. The seller was there, and the legal people were there. The papers were laid out, and we both signed. Well, here's the incredible thing, and the way in which this is unlike any other human covenant or contract or agreement. Because just when it's time for Abram to sign on the dotted line, if you will, to literally sign his life away by walking between these animals, God puts him to sleep. Abram goes to sleep. In verse 17, again, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. These symbolize God himself. God himself passes between the pieces while Abram sleeps. God commits himself to his side of the covenant and to Abram's side of the covenant. Abram is not allowed to walk between the pieces. Abram is not allowed to ratify the covenant. He's not allowed to promise here. It's imposed on him. God unilaterally makes these promises to Abram. Another way this covenant is unique, it's not like a contract for a house or some other covenant that we might make. Abram promised nothing here. All the promises were God's promises. There's nothing asked of Abram. He doesn't have a side to his agreement, the agreement, if you will. So here's the way that God confirms this promise to Abram, answers his question, how may I know? Is God takes it entirely upon himself. He keeps responsibility for the covenant away from Abram. He takes responsibility entirely on himself. Abram, therefore, cannot break the covenant. Abram can't mess up God's plan because God's taken it on himself. We saw last time again how much the New Testament refers to and quotes Genesis 15. The rest of God's working out of history has been and will be the fulfillment of and God's faithfulness to this promise, this confirmation of his faithfulness. And so I want you to recognize this morning too that this is God's promise to you. This is your assurance. You cannot break the covenant because God himself will uphold it. Because God has pledged that if either he or you are unworthy of this covenant, of what's been promised, that he would die. That he would have to die. And of course, in doing this, God is committing himself to die. God does have to die. Abram was not perfect. Abram was not worthy of this covenant. So from the very beginning, God was committing himself to die for Abram. You are not worthy of God's covenant, of God's great promises. And God is committing, pledging himself here to die for his people. And this is the foundation of all the future promises that there are sacrifices that God would institute for his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. And we see that foreshadowed here. These animals, for example, that God tells Abram to go get. These are not just randomly chosen animals. These are the animals that would be used in the sacrifices in the temple. And the reason, the meaning of sacrifice for the Old Testament people of God was atonement, was acknowledgement that to be in covenant with God, to have promises from God, one has to have a substitute. Someone has to die because you can't uphold that side of the covenant. You're not worthy of this covenant. Right? To be in covenant with God, you must be perfect, righteous. You have to have that imputed righteousness that God gives through Christ. And your sins have to be atoned for. Offering the sacrifice of an animal is acknowledgement that God has taken this upon himself and that it doesn't have to be you The animal dies as a picture of the fact that God had committed himself to die for you. And every one of those sacrifices was a symbol then of the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who was killed in place of his sinful people. One pastor comments on this passage, God suffers punishment, not because he broke the covenant, but because he keeps the covenant. To fulfill it, he has to die. God suffers punishment not because he broke the covenant, but because he keeps the covenant. To fulfill it, he has to die. And so this was the object of Abram's faith, that God committed himself to uphold this covenant, to uphold his promises. And our salvation, our faith, is the same. It's by the same means as Abram and all the Old Testament saints. His faith is an example for ours, that God pledged himself to die in his place, in your place, and so ensure that the covenant could not fail for those who place their faith in God for that. Their salvation in the Old Testament is the same as ours. It's by the same means. And so when we sing in the Psalms, for example, with David, he says, I will offer sacrifices. He's confessing, we are confessing with him, in essence, I will trust totally in the salvation that you provide. In the fact that I don't have to die, but you have provided a sacrifice for me. And today, of course, we don't offer sacrifices. We place our faith, we profess faith in Jesus Christ. We're confessing that same faith in Christ in a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And this is how God confirms his promise to Abram and to all his people, to you. So ours is a God in whom you can place your whole trust, your whole life. And so I leave you with that and encourage you to be encouraged and patiently wait with certainty on that God, on our God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask this morning that you would impress on us the incredible nature of your covenant and what you have taken on yourself for the sake of people who have rejected you and were opposed to you in our sin. Lord, let us be amazed this morning as we've had this glimpse into your condescending confirmation of your grace and your love for your people. We pray this in Christ. Amen.